Well, I invite you to join me in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. A conversation that I've had many times, usually in the guise of which book, if you were on a desert island, would you take? Which book of the Bible? You may have had that conversation around Sunday lunchtime dinner. Which book would you take if you could only take one? Now, I don't want to be held to this. It's not my final answer. But very often, I can't look any further than the Psalms. I love the book of Psalms. They are so easy for us to identify with, aren't they? They illustrate for us wonderfully the beauty of faith in God through the ups and downs of our lives. And in our lives, there are ups and there are many downs as well. They show us true religion in action, in real life situations, not just a theoretical, dry religion, but an active one. We English, I've been told by some friends of mine, more than one source, struggle with our emotions. We struggle, apparently, to show our emotions. We like to put up a mask, a stiff upper lip. We like to keep what we're feeling on the inside, bubbling away. Some of us perhaps struggle even to identify our emotions. We know that we don't feel quite right, but we don't really know how to express it, even to ourselves. And this is another way that the Psalms are so helpful, because we can read the Psalms and see, oh, yeah, there's me in that verse. That's what I'm feeling. And our emotions are often displayed to us, and we can see our experiences in them. Well, Psalm 130 is a very, very popular psalm. It was a favorite of some great men of God. It was a favorite of Augustine, of John Calvin, of Martin Luther. John Wesley was converted 10 years after he started out as a missionary, but he was converted after hearing an exposition of this psalm. John Owen loved this psalm. He wrote a commentary on this psalm alone. And I looked up just while I was waiting in the car park to see if I could get a copy of that commentary. And you can. It's called The Forgiveness of Sin. And it's only Psalm 130, but it is 429 pages long. What was it then about this specific psalm that so impressed these men of God? Well, it has a title. It's called A Song of Degrees. Now, there is some debate as to what that might mean. Probably it was sung, but as the to do with the approaching of the temple in the Old Testament. These psalms would be sung. And quite probably, as the pilgrims in the Old Testament approached the temple and travelled up to Jerusalem, they would make a habit of singing the 15 songs of degrees as they journeyed for a festival or for a feast in Jerusalem. And truly, this psalm is sweet to all believers. It's sweet because it is what we call a penitential psalm. It's the sixth out of seven penitential psalms. And it describes the wonderful story of repentance and forgiveness in the human heart. Another interpretation of this song of degrees is a song of ascents. And that could mean that it starts out in a low place and ends in a high place. Now, this perhaps was set to a minor key, and it finished in a major key when it was sung originally. Perhaps it started at a low cadence and finished at a higher cadence. But when we just look at the theme of this psalm, it definitely starts in a low place, in the depths, and by the time we get to verse 8, our affections and our attention is directed heavenwards. So I would like to just look at the whole of this psalm under four headings. The first will be discernment. Discernment. The second, discovery. The third, dependence. And the fourth, declaration. And I hope that we can use these headings to trace the gospel as it is hidden in plain view in this psalm. I want you to know that this psalm shows a vital experience that needs to happen in every single one of our hearts. These four steps should be present in every single one of our hearts. They may look differently. The circumstances will change. And yet, we do need to discern something about ourselves, discover something, depend upon something. And if we are faithful, we will need to declare something also. So, let's begin with discernment. Discernment. That phrase, that word, it means to recognize something. A discerning person is able to read a situation or even read a person accurately. This is used in many lines of work. Let's take, for example, a detective. They are able to perhaps walk into a room where a crime has been committed and they can discern what has gone on. They can pick up clues. They recognize certain things about that situation. If they were a specialist in ballistics and there has been a gunfight, they will be able to tell you exactly where one person was standing and exactly where another person was standing. They use their discernment to recognize what has gone on. Perhaps they get to an interview stage and they will sit down and interview a suspect. And through what that person says, they can recognize, they can discern what is truth and what is a lie. The psalmist then, he is discerning about himself. He recognizes his position. In verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. His situation is that he is in the depths. He is in the depths. Now, this idea of describing depth or using the idea of depth to describe our feelings is not a foreign one. Really, to us, it's a familiar idea. We might say that somebody is down in the dumps. If you ask somebody how they're doing and they're not doing too well, they might say, I feel low. This is the idea of everything not being okay. There is a problem. There is something wrong. And human beings, well, we can endure the depths for many reasons. We can experience the depths of sorrow when perhaps a loved one passes away. When difficulty comes in our lives, we can plummet to the depths of human experience because of sorrow. We can experience the depths of poverty. We may be struggling to make ends meet, and that drives us to the depths. Depths of pain, perhaps. When we have physical or even mental anguish, it can take us to a low place. But what the psalmist is experiencing here, the reason that he is in the depths is because of his sin and the awareness of his sin. And verse 3 tells us that if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, that is what is on his mind, his own iniquity. Now, to be in the depths is not a pleasant experience. In my line of work, I'm a farmer. And being for some years the youngest member of the farming practice with my grandfather and father and uncle, there were times where I had to visit the depths. I would have to climb down an elevator shaft dug by my great-grandfather, and it's only a little bit wider than my shoulders, to see what the problem is. There's a problem, something's not working. Luke, down you go. And as soon as your head goes below ground level, it's not a pleasant experience. And the deeper you go, the damper the walls get, the darker it is, and you begin to wonder what else might be living down there and quite what you're going to find when you reach the bottom. Going into the depths is not something that humans really enjoy. Perhaps you've been to a cave. Perhaps you've been on a trip down some mines. And as you get down to those mines and you see that mass of rock above you, you can almost feel the weight of it. It's oppressive. It's restrictive. It's suffocating to be in the depths. Well, what is it that drags us down? It is our sin. Drags us down into the depths. It drags us away from God. It creates a distance between us and our Maker. Just as some night creatures, if you go out at night with a torch, you shine it on the ground and you see those little creatures, little worms, flinching away from the light. That's what sin makes us into. We shrink away from God's pure gaze and we retreat from him. And as we do so, we sink further and further into a dark and low condition. And yet, out of these depths, we read that he cries out to God. I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. What a fool that man would have been if he had realized that he was in the depths and yet refused to cry out. I wonder if there is somebody here this morning that is experiencing the depths of sin. Perhaps you know that all is not well with your soul, and yet for some reason you refuse to cry out. How foolish that is. We all need to remember and to realize as well that there is no place where we are out of God's earshot. He's in the depths, and yet he can still cry out and expect to be heard. It doesn't matter how far gone we are. It doesn't matter if nobody else can understand us. It doesn't matter what sort of life of sin we have lived. We can still cry out to God. God will hear. We must not stay away. It's not very often that I will quote the Pope, but carry on listening, please. At the beginning of the COVID pandemic, the Pope made an announcement to his followers. They couldn't get to church. They couldn't get to the confessional. They couldn't get to a priest. So he announced, "Don't worry. For a period of time, it's going to be okay for you to approach God directly." Why did nobody think of that before? We must not stay away. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us access as sinners to God. We must cry out from the depths of our sin. It's very important that the psalmist has this discernment. It's very important that he acknowledges his condition before he cries out to God. Because we can only really cry out to God from a low place. If we do not realize our condition, we cannot come. In Psalm 138, verse 6, we read this. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Well, that's good news. But the proud he knoweth afar off. We find out in the pages of Scripture that God will resist the haughty. Those that think they are great without him, he will resist them. We have that example of the Pharisee in the temple. Two men went up to pray. One man thought that God owed him the time of day. And he prayed that prayer, didn't he? And there was another man who knew that he was low. Out of the depths he cried to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." God heard one man. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ says. We need to recognize that we, because of our sin, are in the depths. We cannot think that we are on a level playing field with God. While researching this sermon, in the Treasury of David, I found this phrase, and it's worth repeating. It is better to be in the depths praying than upon a mountaintop playing. Many people think that the idea of this life is to get to that mountaintop so they can play all day with whatever toys they want. So they'll earn as much money as they can to try to get into a lofty position so they can play. No, no, no. We need to pray from the depths of our sinful condition. This man then, he recognizes that he needs help. But he doesn't just turn anywhere. Many people recognize they might need help, but they turn to all manner of things to help them with their sin, to help them ease their consciences. They try to turn over a new leaf. They try to distract themselves with a new hobby or perhaps even a new sin. No, this man, he turns unto the Lord. He realizes that's the only place to turn. No, what he needs is divine intervention. In verse 2, he cries out, "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He uses two names for God here. Lord in the first verse in capitals, Lord in the second verse, Adonai. He's using the names of God that he knows. He needs God's attention. I sometimes do that to my father. I work with him. He's also my pastor. I also lived with him for 20 odd years. Sometimes he doesn't listen to me. And when I say dad, he doesn't hear. I can say father, he doesn't hear. So I have to say Jonathan. And he hears. This psalmist is using any name that he can to get the attention of God. He's not mumbling here. This is not just a prayer that he might pray after a morning service and then not worry about it for another week. He's desperate. Hear my voice. I need you right now. But then in verse 3, it's almost as if this psalmist has a realization. He's been crying out for the attention of Almighty God. And yet when he gets it, he almost quails under his gaze. O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? This is a rhetorical question with a negative answer. The answer is no one can stand in front of God if he marks iniquities to our account. No one can stand because this God that marks iniquities is the one to whom we must each answer. Our sin is not to be judged by ourselves. We tend to excuse our sins. We may acknowledge one or two failings, but we have a blind eye to much of our wickedness. We try to blame other things for our actions. We justify ourselves, don't we? We blame others, our circumstances perhaps, our upbringing, or perhaps even just the way we've been made. That's why I am the way I am. But we're not the judge. Men are not our judge. God is the one to whom we must answer. God, who is omnipresent. God, who is omniscient. He knows what you were thinking last Sunday morning. He was watching you last Friday night. He was with me every second of 2021. And he is not turning a blind eye. He is not biased. He is not grading us on a curve. He is the holy, holy, holy God to whom one little transgression is unthinkably intolerable. What a humbling thought that is. Truly, who can stand? The truth is, not one of us could stand before God if he charged our sin to our account. It's not that God doesn't mark our every sin. Nothing passes him by. The point is that he doesn't mark it to our account if we will come to him in repentance, but he marks it to the account of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead. Please notice that this writer views his sin as God views it. God stands as judge, jury, prosecutor, and lead witness. And the only plea that any of us can enter is guilty as charged. We must all view our sin in this way. We must all be horrified when it encroaches into our lives. We must flee it. We must not entertain it or excuse it. We all need to be awakened to our sinful nature out of our naturally blind state. That is essential. The Christian too can endure great heartache, great depths even, if sin is left unconfessed in our lives. We do not need to repeatedly ask God for forgiveness in case he changes his mind. No, our sins are forgiven once and for all when that new life is placed in our hearts. But sin, nevertheless, has the potential to make our relationship strained. It will make our relationship with our Heavenly Father not as it should be if we are entertaining unconfessed sin. We need to view sin with horror, and we need to go to him in repentance. Charles Wesley wrote that wonderful hymn. I'll quote the first verse. I want a principle within of jealous godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Discernment. Do we discern our condition before God this morning? Well, secondly, my points do get progressively shorter, I promise you. Secondly, discovery. Discovery. We've had an if statement in verse 3. And now, wonderfully, we have a but statement in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Even though this psalmist feels the taint of sin on his conscience, he has a lifetime of fellowship with God and knowledge of God. He knows exactly where to go to cleanse, to find that cleansing. Here lies our hope. There is forgiveness with thee. If you have a King James Version, you will see that there and is are in italics. They are there to make this easier to read. The psalmist, he's almost blurting out, but forgiveness with thee. It's a wonderful thought. He can't wait to say it. But forgiveness is with thee, with God. Our forgiveness is with God. No one else. There's no forgiveness with men. There's no forgiveness with a priest. There's no forgiveness with good works. But there is forgiveness with God. Yes, that very one who knows our every fault. The one that has all the information, all the power to execute judgment. He is the one with whom forgiveness is found. How do we know this? How do we know this to be true? Well, it's plastered all throughout the Bible. And all throughout God's dealings with his people. I'll give you just four examples. You don't need to turn with me. We know from his names. We know that God is a forgiving God through his names. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 and 7 we read this. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. He won't clear the guilty. He won't forget it. But what he does do is make somebody else guilty for us. He is a God of forgiveness. We know from the pictures that he gave all through history, the pictures in the Old Testament, the Passover, perhaps the most obvious one, the fact that death happened, but there was an innocent lamb that enabled his children, his people, to have their freedom. The many promises of a Messiah, a Savior, who will come to set his people free from their sin. The many commands in the Bible to repent. I'll just turn to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. Listen to this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord God wouldn't command us to repent if he wasn't willing to forgive. There is forgiveness with God. Notice, secondly, the nature of this forgiveness. That word could be translated to cut away, to remove something from us. As a surgeon would remove something that is damaging to our body carefully until it is all gone. Another translation is, there is propitiation with thee. Propitiation, that means that the judgment due for our sin, it can be appeased. It can be satisfied. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read this. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This confirms to us what we may already suspect. This little verse is an arrow straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how there is forgiveness with God. No other way but in the God-man. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, who came and clothed that his glory in human flesh, hung on that cross, and while he was there, somehow, the wrath of God, due to all of the sins of all of his people, was poured out upon him, so that his righteousness could be ours. Notice thirdly, the word is. There is forgiveness with thee. This is a present tense word. Forgiveness is not something that may or may not happen in the future. We don't need to wait until the last day to see if we are forgiven. No. This forgiveness is to be had now. Mm-hmm. And why? That thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness, when given to a lowly soul, it will bring with it a reverential fear of God. Not a terror, but a filial fear, as a son may fear his father, eager to please, fearing their displeasure. Why does God forgive those who deserve only wrath? Well, he desires those who will revere him, who will worship him, adore him, and yes, fear him. There's an application here for us all. This then is a test of whether our conversion is genuine. Do we now fear the Lord? What would that look like? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 15, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, none of us can perfectly, but if we love the Lord, if we love him as our Saviour, we will delight in his commandments. We will try to keep his commandments, and when we fail, we will go to him asking for forgiveness. We cannot, if we are genuine, we cannot just take the forgiveness that is on offer and return to our life of sin. That is a mark of somebody that hasn't understood forgiveness and doesn't know God. Well, thirdly, the dependence then. So we've had the discernment, the discovery, and thirdly, the dependence. So upon the discernment of his condition and the discovery of forgiveness, what does this psalmist do? Well, he depends upon it. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. There are many people who sit in churches up and down this land, probably even this morning, and they understand to a point their sinfulness. They've understood that. They are sinful and they need a Saviour. They probably understand also where forgiveness might be had. They've made that discovery. They know that forgiveness is with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but they themselves will not depend upon it. They will not trust that. They will not put their faith in that truth and depend upon it. But the psalmist here, he has made up his mind. He looks to the Lord, convinced that forgiveness is to be had, and he no longer needs to fear judgment. He will wait upon the Lord. Notice what a difference forgiveness makes. Whereas before, in verse 3, the sinner cannot even stand in the presence of God. And now, he's eager to be with him, to wait upon the Lord. He's excited to see the Lord, to feel and to know the Lord's presence. What is the difference? Forgiveness. What is he waiting for in verse 5 and verse 6? What is he waiting for? Well, not forgiveness, I don't believe. Forgiveness is already to be had. Forgiveness has already been and gone. What's he waiting for? Well, I believe he's looking forward to the privileges of a child of God, which grow in our lives. He's looking forward to that growing sense of peace. He's looking forward to the fruits of the Spirit being manifested in his life as he is conformed to the image of Christ. First the bud, and then the flower, and then the fruit. That is what we wait for. It's frustrating, isn't it? When we fail, and when we see that remnants of our old self are still alive in us. But we wait on the Lord. We wait for him. We pray to him, saying, take away this sin. Take away this characteristic. Take away this feature of myself. Plant thy ways in me. Make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this wonderful illustration in verse 6 of the watchman. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. A watchman, whose job it is to perhaps guard a city, it's a lonely job. It's a scary job when you're watching through the night. Your mind plays tricks on you. Every noise, every shadow could be something sinister. He longs for the day to arrive. He longs for those, for the sky to lighten so that light will come. This isn't a vain hope, though, is it? Night always follows day. There is a certainty here to his waiting. And there isn't any doubt that God's grace will follow his forgiveness. That God's grace will be manifested in the life of all of those who have been forgiven. As I've already said, the true child of God will not simply apply for forgiveness and then go back to their old ways. They will now wait upon their new master. He is their Lord. He it is who will care for them. Him they long to serve. His will they long to discover. His laws they long to keep. His help they look to. His power in them they long to know. And his spirit they long to have. They wait upon the Lord. Will a child of God wait in vain? Is it a fool's errand? What do we base our hope upon? Well, this psalmist is basing his hope upon God's word. And in his word do I hope. Verse 5. God has given his word. It is perfect. It is true. It is sufficient. He reveals everything that we need to know in his word. And it can be trusted. He's never, ever done anything that would persuade us that he is not to be trusted. For many, the idea of trusting in words is not enough. They prefer to trust in objects or even feelings, or trust in people or science. I'm not believing God's word because I believe in science. Words have a great weight and power to them. Alfred the Great knew this. He was obsessed with the written word. Nobody else could understand him, but he was obsessed with the written word. He wrote his laws down. Because until Alfred came, every person, every earl, every noble did whatever they wanted. They interpreted the law. So Alfred wrote it down, so it was fixed. He wrote his orders for his military campaigns. He wrote them down. Hearsay, the spoken word, that could be twisted. It could be corrupted. But a letter with the king's seal, that is unshakable. What we have in our words is not just the word of a king, but of God. All things have changed. Empires have risen and fallen. Landscapes have changed beyond recognition. But the word of the Lord still stands. We can trust it. Whatever else do you think is more worth trusting than God's word? Some people say, well, it's very difficult. It's very difficult living 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ to believe in this book. Apart from a very tiny little section of people that lived around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of God's people has had to trust in God's word. Those that came before had to trust in his promises and in his signs. There will be a Messiah. There will be a Messiah. There will be a Savior. Trust in him. He is coming. That's only God's word, isn't it? And then there's that tiny little section. And then there's everybody else afterwards. He has been. Christ is the Messiah. He has paid for sin. It is, in fact, a very wise thing to do, to trust in God's word. We can hope in it. We can rely upon it for this life and the next life. So finally, we have the declaration here. Having experienced firsthand the grace of God, this psalmist, he cannot keep silent. Look in verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Israel, these are his countrymen. This is a vast amount of people, and yet this psalmist wants everybody to hear. He wants to shout it from the highest rooftop. It reminds me of the Samaritan woman who, when she discovered Christ, ran back to the city. Come see a man who did tell me everything that I ever did. Let Israel hope in the Lord. He has a desire to see other people saved. He doesn't want to just keep it to himself. There is grace sufficient for everybody. Reminds me again of the four lepers outside the city wall in 2 Kings chapter 7. They went to the camp of the Syrians. They discovered riches beyond their imagination. They discovered that God had gone before them, defeated their foes, And they kept it to themselves for a while, and then they realized, we do not a good thing. We need to go and share this news. And the child of God, they may be shy. They may not be too confident, but there will be something about them that says, I have got to tell somebody about what has happened here. And he commands, he urges Israel, everybody that will listen, let Israel hope in the Lord. We use hope in the wrong way today. We think of hope as being sort of a flighty sort of thing. No, this is a firm hope. This is a statement. Let's hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. There is plenteous redemption. Plenteous, more than enough. More than enough to cover all of my sin and all of your sin, my friend. Whatever it might be, the value of Christ's life laid down supersedes in a positive way all of the negative value of our sin. There is redemption enough. So let's hope in the Lord. Verse 7, hope in the Lord. Not just in forgiveness, not just hope in mercy, but in the person and character of God himself. Hope in the Lord. Everything about him, everything that he is. That's where our hope is. Spurgeon said, cease looking for the water and start looking for the well. That's something we all need to do. To look to God himself. So in closing, I'd like to ask, have you discerned your spiritual state this morning? Have you discerned that our state away from God is in the depths? And if left unchanged, we will sink into the depths, and we will be put into the depths of hell if we remain apart from God. I trust today that with the Holy Spirit's help, I have done a good enough job to ensure that all have discovered that there is forgiveness with God. And what I cannot answer is whether or not you're depending on it. If you cannot say that you are, I urge you to cry out to the Lord. There is forgiveness with him. Tell him that you realize you cannot stand trial. You cannot stand trial before him. If he marks your iniquities, you cannot stand. But you've heard that there is forgiveness to be had. There is. Right now, in this building, at this very moment, there is plenteous redemption. Let not another minute go by with unconfessed sin standing between you and God. And I say that to believers too. Let us run to him. Let us confess our sin once again. And join our song to that of this psalmist this morning. Amen. Amen. Oh, great God, please meet with us all. Oh, Lord, be at work in every one of our hearts. Oh, Lord, convince us of our great need. And may there be not one soul that remains silent this morning. Oh, Lord, work in us. May all that has been said and done be for thy glory. Make up the difference where a speaker has failed. And Lord, bless us with thy Holy Spirit to work in us and bring us to thyself, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.